Encourage you to go back with me to the book of Daniel in the second chapter. In a few moments, we'll be picking up our reading in the 31st verse, which is in your bulletin, or you can follow along in your Bible or a Bible that's provided for you. But I want you to think about one just question to try to lead us off, and I've already kind of set the plate for you with the children. But if you think about it, when things really get bad and the future really looks bleak, what do we need most during those times? What do you need most? Well, you might say, well, I just need to be rescued. And that would be great, but God doesn't always do that, does He? He doesn't always just take us out and make things right away and make the times and take away the bleakness and the hardness. In times like that, we need to know that God is King. We need to know that God is sovereignly reigning and ruling over all creation. We need to be assured that God has a good and wise plan. We need faith that God is in control of our lives and that He's at work in our circumstances. Would y'all agree with that? As believers in Christ, if you're a Christian, that's what we need. And as we return to this, to the book of Daniel, we've already seen in our reading that after a couple of years, things got worse for Daniel and his friends, didn't they? Not only had Jerusalem been besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar and given into his hand so that Judah was under Babylonian rule, and not only had Nebuchadnezzar taken various forms and items from the temple and put them in the treasury of his God, making it look as if his God was powerful over Israel's God, and not only had he taken the best and brightest of Israel's young men and taking them back to Babylon to re-educate them and to have them serve him, but now a death sentence was put essentially upon the head of Daniel and his three friends. And it all took place because of a dream. Because of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had one night about kingdoms. Yet interestingly, it was through Nebuchadnezzar's dream that God assured them and demonstrated that He was sovereignly at work. It's through his dream that Daniel, we're going to see, was brought to the forefront of leadership in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and was used to save many lives. Listen to what Daniel revealed was the king's dream and its interpretation. And again, we'll pick up our reading here in verse 31. It says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. This is God's word to us. Well, before we get to the details of the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I think it would be best first that we initially look at what his response, what the initial response was to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. As you can see, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream one night, and having this dream shook him up. It shook him up because it was widely believed in the ancient Near East at that time that the gods spoke to human beings in dreams. And as you can imagine, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. It's a dream, obviously, about kingdoms. It's a dream, obviously, about the rise and fall of kingdoms. And it's a dream that maybe even when we think about Nebuchadnezzar, even this image, we have an idea that Nebuchadnezzar had this great idea or image of himself. And all of a sudden, he's given this and this image of himself, this kingdom that he has made, meant everything to him. All of his life had been focused on creating an empire that was his hope of maybe of making his mark in history, maybe his hope of giving him immortality. And with the creation of this empire, he enjoyed everything that a person could want. He had fame. He had fortune. He had great pleasure. He had great power. Basically, he had risen to the top of the world. He was now the world leader. He was King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But in the midst of having all of these things, what didn't he have? He didn't have security. He didn't have a knowledge of the true and living God. He didn't have a hope beyond his present circumstances. He had no sure and lasting peace. Maybe a better way to put it is he had no place. He had no place for God. He had no place for God to be God of gods and Lord of kings. He had no place for God to be the Lord of all history and to bow before him. And so as we think what took place, when it came to time to look for answers, the only place he knew to turn was to the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, who were also known as, specialized, known as the Chaldeans. Those who in Babylonian culture were known to understand the movement of the stars and are able to look at the stars and determine in their minds maybe the spirits to try to give an understanding of the meaning and the significance of things. maybe be able to tell the future and read the tea leaves, so to speak, and make sense of things. This was who he turned to. This is the only people he knew to turn to. But of course, what was the problem? Well, there were a lot of problems. There were a lot of problems with this so-called group of wise men. He had dealt with them before. He had gone to them for counsel before, and for them to tell him what his fortune would be. And he was sure that on many occasions that they had done what? They had simply made something up. They had come up with an answer. They had come up with a solution, or they had come up with something that he probably would like to hear. That would appease him for a while until the situation went away and something else came up, maybe a new challenge or question came up. But I think it's very interesting that this time Nebuchadnezzar wasn't willing to play games, was he? He wasn't willing to play games with the wise men and those whom he was consulting. And so you get the impression that he knew from his dream that it had something powerful to say to him. It's something powerful to say to him about him and about his kingdom, something that was very real, something that was very threatening. So that's why he required that they first tell him what his dream was before they gave him the interpretation. Why it was that he was prepared to execute all of them if they couldn't tell him. It was that urgent. It was that serious. It was that threatening. We might think about it this way. And yet at the same time, isn't it interesting that we see how powerless these so-called wise men were? We see it by their response, don't we? We see it by them responding to the king, basically saying, there's not a man on earth who can meet this command, this demand. No king's ever asked this of anyone. No one can show the king these things except who, did they think? The gods. And what was their solution? What was their beliefs about the gods? Their dwelling is not with flesh. Their dwelling is not with us. They don't reveal themselves to us. This is not able to be made known. Some commentators think that even that response in itself was angering to Nebuchadnezzar, because it was basically an acknowledgement that he was not what? He himself was not a god. He himself did not know, could not answer these things. And so it's a major crisis. It's a major situation. But it's also an interesting picture of where the Babylonians would turn, where they would turn for answers in the midst of challenges, the challenges of life. First of all, think about Nebuchadnezzar. Think about where he turned. Where was he looking? The only place he knew to look was to the so-called wise men of his day, the highly reputed sources of wisdom and knowledge for his day. Someone who could look at the alignment of the stars to reveal something to him, or someone who claimed to have a crystal ball and have some access to the spirit realm and be able to get understanding. I think it's interesting to think back how many hundreds of years and even thousands of years this was. And it's interesting to me to think that still today, people will sometimes look where? For answers. They'll look at the horoscope. They'll look at something about that has to do with my birth or my birth order or those kinds of things. There's probably not a... I don't know if there's even a newspaper today that still doesn't do what? Put in their newspaper the horoscope, because that's still something that takes place. But again, in other ways, what we witness is we see people even turning back the clock in ways in looking at Eastern religions. They're looking at higher forms of consciousness. They're looking towards, again, or others that are the experts of our day. They look to men. The ultimate challenges of life. And so that's fascinating to me. And to think just again where Nebuchadnezzar looked. For the wise men's part, where did they look? What was their belief? Well, they believed in the existence of a pantheon of gods. But at the same time, they believed there was no unified revelation from the gods of what the future held. No revelation of the ultimate revelation of the truth that could be known, that could be understood, that could be believed and trusted in. And I think it's fascinating to consider today, we find in a situation where there are so many people today who believe in some type of existence of God, some type of existence maybe of a spirit world, but don't believe that God has revealed himself to man. Or they don't believe that there is an absolute truth that has been given to us to guide us, to assure us, to show us that is fully reliable. And so because of that, what was happening in Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was threatened. He was in all types of, this was to him. What was happening to the wise men? They had nowhere to turn, did they? They had no answers. They had nothing to give to the king because they didn't know the true and living God. They didn't know his word. They didn't know that he had revealed himself to man. And so this situation is laid out, and of course it's affecting Daniel and his three friends who are also wise men. Now as we shift to the revelation given to Daniel, I think it's fascinating to read what Daniel's response was to the king's dream. Did you notice what his response was? He says, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Why is it so urgent? Obviously, he doesn't know what the dream was. He doesn't know what the interpretation was. Obviously, the more he'll understand probably the urgency to the king. But within that, you also get a sense that Daniel was a very anchored person. From his response, you get the sense that he was very different from the other wise men. Daniel wasn't near as threatened by the king's decree. He didn't see the king's dream as an impossible thing to come to know. In fact, did you notice when he went back to his three friends, he told them to seek mercy, and he told them to seek mercy from whom? To seek mercy from the God of, did you catch it? The God of heaven. The God of heaven concerning this mystery. Seek mercy from the God of heaven, which initially tells us that Daniel, very different from the wise men, he realized that human wisdom wasn't going to be able to meet the king's demands, wasn't going to be able to answer these questions. Only a divine mercy of God, but also a divine revelation provided by God, would spare them and answer the king's questions. And then when they did seek the Lord, and they did turn to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to see throughout Daniel, Daniel keeps going back to prayer. He exhorts them to pray. He's a man of prayer to the God of heaven, that when God does answer, when God does respond, that again, he blessed the Lord for being the God of heaven. He blessed the God of heaven. And what Daniel blessed the God of heaven for was none other than God's sovereignty. His good and powerful reigning over the heavens and the earth. Did you notice some of the language as we came to the time of reading this before worship? It says, "He blessed the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Bless the Lord. Blessed be the name of God forever to ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Think about what it means for wisdom and might to belong to God. It means that God has the power and the ability to choose the best and appropriate means to accomplish His purposes. It means that God has understanding because He's wise. He not only knows things, but He understands things. He not only knows and understands things, but He has power. He has the ability that no one else has. Because wisdom and might belong to God, He's able to change times and seasons. Notice what He goes on to write in verse 21. To remove kings and set up kings as He sees fit. Because He's able to change times and seasons and to remove kings and set up kings as He sees fit, He's able to give wisdom and knowledge and to reveal deep and hidden things to who? To us, His people. To those who look upon Him and call upon Him. To expose in things that are not, as He says, things not known or seen. Because I love this. Because He knows what is dark to man. What we can't see. What we can't look into and understand. He knows what is dark to man, and He also knows the light, or He has a full understanding of things. That dwells with Him. That's quite a description of responsive praise, isn't it? That's quite a description of the God of heaven. The one who has all wisdom and might. The one who changes times and seasons, the one who gives wisdom to the wise, the one who has knowledge and understanding, the one who reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light is with Him. The light dwells with Him. Wow. How comforting is that? How great is that? That He understands that He has wisdom and might. You know, if you want to see an illustration of this, just very quickly, our whole Christmas season, studying Galatians 4, wasn't that a study of wisdom and might? Remember how Galatians 4 starts, 4:4? It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. How did He know the fullness of time? Because He's God. Because He had wisdom and might. And sent forth His Son. Don't we celebrate that? This is the God of heaven. In the fullness of time, who sent forth His time. He knew just the right time to send His Son, how to send His Son, and how to redeem us so that we might be made right with Him. Now, as we look at the dream, the remarkable thing about Nebuchadnezzar's dream is that it exactly revealed the future kingdoms of this world. We won't go into them in depth. They'll come up again later in the book. But the first kingdom, represented by the gold head of the great image, was none other than the Babylonian kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. The second kingdom, represented by the chest and arms of silver, was the Medo-Persian empire that followed the Babylonian. The third kingdom, represented by the belly and thighs of bronze, was the Greek empire under Alexander the Great. And the fourth kingdom, represented by the iron legs with feet partly of iron and partly of clay, was the Roman Empire, which then came to be divided to the east and to the west. And interestingly, as you see these empires or kingdoms, there's kind of a progression as you look at the image, isn't there? There's a progressive decrease in the value of the materials from the head to the feet. Some believe that possibly refers to the decreasing splendor of each of these kingdoms in succession. Although there were things like the Roman Empire, the iron made them very strong, there were other aspects that made them made them weak and brought in the description and use of clay. But what's most important about each kingdom is that none of them was what? None of them was lasting. Each of them was crushed by a kingdom that followed it, and ultimately, that another kingdom will follow it, and that it will be in the last days of the kings of the last empire, the Roman Empire, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That there is going to come another kingdom. A kingdom not made out of hands, but by God. A kingdom that was like a stone, but it would grow to be a what? It'd grow to be a mountain. And it would fill the earth. It would be a kingdom that would not be left to other people, but in fact would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And I think it's interesting, there's a lot of different views of what these four kingdoms ultimately represent. They obviously represent these four succeeding kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. But in a lot of ways, they also represent kingdoms which oppose God, the God of heaven and His kingdom. And this kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about coming after these four is none other than the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Jesus began His public ministry? Do you remember what He said? How He began going around saying what? Repent, for the what is at hand? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or the kingdom of God is at hand. It's interpreted, it's translated kingdom of heaven in Matthew, because Matthew's mainly written to a Jewish audience. One of the fascinating things about this second chapter of Daniel is it changes languages. Daniel chapter 1 is written in Hebrew. You begin in verse 4 of Daniel chapter 2. You go all the way to the end of chapter 7, and guess what language it's written in? Aramaic. The international language of the day, like English is the international language of our day. You go to chapter 8 through 12, guess what picks back up? It's written in Hebrew. Isn't that weird? Mysterious. Why? Because the message of chapters 2 through 7 were to who? Not just to the Jews, but to who? To all the kingdoms of the world at that point in time. It's really interesting. But Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't it fascinating to think of God's kingdom as being compared to a stone or a rock? We see that image many times in Scripture, don't we? We see in the Psalms, there's this messianic psalm, and it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or sometimes the chief cornerstone, you see translated. When Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? They said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He responds and says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock. Many people think it's Peter, but it's on the rock of the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When we think about this stone then becoming and growing to be a mountain that fills the earth over time, we see this picture of God's kingdom growing and expanding in influence and strength. But what do you not do to mountains? You don't move mountains, do you? It's an immovable kingdom. It's a kingdom that is here to stay, that will not be destroyed. And one of the final pictures we're given of this kingdom is found in the book of Revelation, where it says in chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" It's quite a powerful picture, isn't it? That all of a sudden is being given. Now, did you notice Nebuchadnezzar's response to the interpretation? He declares something truly, truly great and interesting. In verse 47, it says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" Your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, Lord of kings, rather. Sadly, Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, you may think he was converted, but he wasn't. He recognized Daniel's God as God of gods, but he didn't recognize him as the only true and living God, did he? But he does powerfully express God's sovereignty. That God is God of all things. He is Lord over all kings. And he, though he was the king, earthly king of the time, God reveals to him that his kingdom won't last, reveals to him this kingdom that is to come, reveals that Daniel's God is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And as we think about being able to stand, as we think about what do we need when things get bad, what do we need when things look bleak, we need to go back to what? To who's king? We need to go back to the reality of who is sovereign over all people, who is sovereign over history, who is sovereign all over all of life's circumstances. You know, maybe a good question to ask yourself this morning is this: do you believe that God is king? Do you believe that he has that he's dwelt among men? Because remember what was said of the interpreters. You know, only the gods can answer this, and they have no dwelling with man. What do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ is a Son of God. And he has come and done what? He's dwelt with us as incarnate God. And he's spoken to us. And he's revealed God to us as God incarnate. He is the Logos. He is the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. And really, in many ways, as we think about this today in a pretty umbrella look, it's the degree that we believe this that determines will we live with hope, will we live with joy, will we live with peace, despite what the kingdoms of this world do, what kings come, what kings go. What things happen good, what things happen bad. The degree to which we'll act wisely and be strong. But it's interesting to me that it is through faith in the true and living God, who is wise and strong, who is wise and powerful, that God gives us what? Wisdom and strength. In order that we might stand. We stand, and we're going to see this. I don't want to get ahead of myself too much, because we're going to get to Hebrews after we get through Daniel. But isn't it incredible to think we have this prophecy, we live thousands of years later, what do we know? This king, and this kingdom has come. He's come. This kingdom, this king has conquered. This king is reigning. But what are we also told? He's coming back. And he's coming back to consummate his kingdom. The trials that we have now, they're not going to last forever. The mystery, our inability to see and understand things, we're going to see much more clearly. Much more is going to be revealed. In fact, we're going to see him face to face. And so, if we have faith in him, we know him, then we can stand. Then we can bear whatever it is we're facing. Whatever it is the kingdoms of this world are going to throw at us. Even if it takes our life. It didn't take Daniel's life. But every day Christians are their lives are taken, aren't they? For the faith. But we have a kingdom. We have a king and a kingdom that will be forever. And so begin to think on these things. This is going to be built on and succeed in coming weeks. But think for a moment. What are you trusting in to get you through the hard times? What's your answer to the challenges of life? What's your ultimate hope? Is it the wisdom of the world? Is it the power of the world? Is it your own power and wisdom? It fails ultimately, doesn't it? But the power and wisdom of God through Jesus Christ will not fail us. And one day we're going to be in heaven. And one day, you know, you wonder how it's going to be. Well, we'll be telling stories of here's what life was like back on it. Here's what I struggled with. Here's what I couldn't see. Here's what I hung on to. Here's how God continued to strengthen me in faith. And oh, how foolish I was. Because all this was sure and certain through Jesus Christ, through God's Word revealed to us. Chew on that. Let's ask God to bless it to us. Lord, we